Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you, and let me just say to everybody to whom this applies, Happy Mother's Day, lest we forget. Like I said, it's wonderful to be back. I gave this disclaimer to the folks this morning at Sunday school, but I see a few new faces, and so I just want to let you know that this is the first church that we have visited since returning on furlough. And so usually it's my home church, our sending church in Lakeland, Florida, that gets that privilege. And I said privilege more or less because I haven't spoken to a large group in English in a long time. Added to that, the fact that this message that I'm going to preach today is an adaptation of one that I preached a couple times in Portuguese already. So, you may hear some strange things. And as I said this morning, just so you know, it's a known language, it's Portuguese. So, you're not hearing the charismatic gift of tongues in the Baptist Church. Just so you understand that, if that happens. And I say that because when I've gone to preach at our home church, and they usually have me just like right after I get off the plane, and some interesting things have happened. So I just want to let that out. You can turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel, book of 1 Samuel. And we're to read kind of an extensive passage. By the way, Pastor, you said this goes till about 1, am I correct? Two, okay, good. All right, now we're going to read kind of an extensive passage here, and I'm reading from the HCSB Bibles. Follow along in the version you have. excuse me. Chapter 1 Samuel 26, and we're going to start in verse 3. First Samuel 26, beginning in verse 3. Saul camped beside the road at the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon. David was living in the wilderness and discovered Saul had come there after him. So David sent out spies and knew for certain that Saul had come. Immediately, David went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw the place where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the general of his army, were lying down. Saul was lying inside the inner circle of the camp with the troops camped around him. Then David asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, "Who will go with me into the camp to Saul?" "I will go with you," answered Abishai. That night David and Abishai came to the troops, and Saul was lying there asleep in the inner circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Abner and the troops were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has handed your enemy over to you. Let me thrust the spear through him into the ground just once. I won't have to strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him, for who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be blameless?" David added, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. However, because of the Lord, I will never lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, take the spear and the water jug by his head and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug by Saul's head, and they went their way. No one saw them, no one knew, and no one woke up. They all remained asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord came over them. David crossed to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance. There was a considerable space between them. Then David shouted to the troops and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer, Abner?" "Who are you who calls to the king?" Abner asked. David called to Abner, "You're a man, aren't you? Who in Israel is your equal? So why didn't you protect your lord the king when one of the people came to destroy him? What you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you deserve to die since you didn't protect your lord, the Lord's anointed. Now look around. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were by his head? Saul recognized David's voice and asked, Is that your voice, my son David? You're already catching the irony of that. It is my voice, my lord and king, David said. Then he continued, Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now may my lord the king please hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. But if it is people, may they be cursed in the presence of the Lord, for today they have driven me away from the sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go and worship other gods. So don't let my blood fall to the ground far from the Lord's presence, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a flea, like one who pursues a partridge in the mountains. Saul responded, I have sinned. Come back, my son David. I will never harm you again, because today you considered my life precious. I have been a fool. I have committed a grave error. David answered, Here is the king's spear. Have one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his loyalty. I wasn't willing to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord handed you over to me today. Just as I consider your life valuable today, so may the Lord consider my life valuable and rescue me from all trouble. Saul said to him, You are blessed, my son David. You will certainly do great things and will also prevail. Then David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Father, this is not the kind of text that one usually brings, a missionary usually brings to a church congregation, but I pray that you will use this text to challenge these brethren, just as in their lives, just as it is, you have used it in mine. I pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would edify us today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Before we get into this message, I want to give you kind of a roadmap of what we're going to do today, just so you kind of know where I'm going, because there might be a point where you're thinking, does he actually have a point? And I do, okay? But I have to kind of set things up first. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend a good amount of time on what we call backstory, okay, on laying a foundation. And then we're going to get to the meat of the message, the point, after we've laid a significant amount of backstory. And then we're going to cap it all off on top. And in Portuguese, we say I'm going to close it with a golden key. In English, I guess we say, I'm going to put the cherry on top, all right, at the very end. So it's kind of like the foundation and then the structure and then the roof or the steeple, I guess. That's kind of what the message is going to look like today. I like to see the Bible as a tapestry made up of threads. In Brazil, we see tapestries made of ornate threads, and we see the little ladies sitting there and making them, and amazing work they do. And each thread has a beginning point and an ending point, but each thread kind of tells a whole story in between of these tapestries. And I see the Bible that way. And if you pull at one thread, you see all kinds of stories, but ultimately that thread will lead you to Christ. And ultimately, that thread will tell the story of the gospel. The Bible is full of those. And I love, one of my greatest joys in life is discovering a new one. I'm like, well, look at that. You know, this relates to that back there. You don't. It's awesome. Okay? If you've never had that experience, you need to. We're going to pull at this thread. Because another thing is, when you find an individual story in the Bible, its meaning becomes much richer if you understand what thread or threads it is a part of. Once you understand that this is not a standalone story, which this that we just read is a pretty cool story just by itself. But if you understand the thread that it's a part of, then it suddenly it's like, whoa, you understand this. Okay, and it becomes much more meaningful. This particular text became more meaningful to me when I understood that at least one of the major threads that it's a part of starts in Genesis chapter 37. Now, you know, I'm going to go fast here, and you feel free to look at these texts if you want, but I am not going to read all of Genesis chapter 37, okay? But in Genesis chapter 37, you have the story of Joseph being sold into captivity, all right? And then in Genesis chapter 38, which is a chapter that almost nobody ever preaches on, but it's one of the key chapters, I think, in the New Testament, one of the guys that sold Joseph into slavery has a come-to-Jesus moment. The guy's name is Judah. So one of the brothers, in Genesis chapter 38, he has a transformation, and you can read this on your own, but he has a transformational moment at the hands of his Canaanite daughter-in-law. And we understand that he's a transformed person, because the next time we see him, he says to his father, we see Judah, he says to his father, we need to go to Egypt for food. You need to send Benjamin, because they've already been once. You need to send Benjamin, and I will guarantee Benjamin with my life. This is a different Judah than we found in Genesis chapter 37. Now, we're taught, and I think correctly, to a degree, to see Joseph as a picture of Christ. Okay, we're taught that Joseph is a type of Christ in several different ways, you know, betrayed by his own, saves his people, and so on, you know. But there's one thing that Joseph never does. He never gives himself as a substitute for others. You know who does that in that whole narrative? Judah. Because Judah, when he's standing before Joseph, suddenly Joseph is in the position of judge. And as judge, he is going to cast Benjamin into jail. And Judah says, I cannot go back to my father without Benjamin. And so Judah stands up and says, I give myself in Benjamin's place. Take me. And of course, we know the story. That's what Joseph's heart breaks, and he cries and calls his family in. But that is also the start of a thread in Scripture. It's a very interesting thread to tug at. And this passage that we just read is part of that thread. And that is the thread of the relationship between Judah and Benjamin. Because that's where it starts. In the very first place we find that relationship, Judah-Benjamin. Benjamin's about to be shipped off to prison, and Judah redeems him. And the contrast to Judah-Benjamin keeps going through the Old Testament. And I'm gonna keep going with you guys through this. Just and like I said, this is go back and read these texts on your own, because this isn't where I want to get, but we need to know this for today's message. So in Genesis chapter 49, we have the blessings that are poured out upon the family, the sons. And we the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah, of course, is messianic. It talks about him riding in on a donkey. It calls him Shiloh, which is a messianic name. The blessing that he gives to Benjamin is interesting. He says he'll be a wolf that devours in the morning. And then in the afternoon, he will share the spoils with the brethren. So we get kind of a dichotomy with Benjamin. First off, he's a rebel. He's a wolf. He's a lone wolf. And not someone you want around. But then in the afternoon, at the end, there's been a reconciliation. And the spoils, or the things, the blessings that God has given the nation of Israel, he will be sharing those blessings with the other brethren. So first, he's a lone wolf. He's out doing his own thing. He's a ravaging carnivore. But then in the afternoon, the end of the day, he is, something's happened, something's different happened. He is sharing the spoils together with the rest of the brethren. He's in fellowship with the rest of his brothers. How does that play out? Well, in the book of Judges, we begin the book of Judges, and we begin the book of Judges how? The nation of Israel has come into the land, and they ask, which tribe shall go up first? And what's the answer that's given? You remember? Even if you haven't, you might be able to guess. Judah. Judah goes up first. So the book of Judges literally starts with Judah being top dog. And they go up and they take over. Benjamin's mentioned there too. What happens with Benjamin? What's the thing that the beginning of Judges tells us about Benjamin? They are unable to take a certain piece of real estate. That's the first part. They're unable to take a certain piece of real estate. Anybody remember what that piece of real estate is? Kind of important in Old Testament history. Jerusalem. How many of you, is that a surprise? How many of you knew that Jerusalem was part of the territory of Benjamin? Because we so associate it with David and Judah. But Jerusalem was part of the territory that God gave to the tribe of Benjamin. But they were unable to take it. That's how Judges starts out. Judah goes up first. Benjamin can't really take Jerusalem. Now, those of you who have read Judges, answer me this. Do things get better or worse for the tribe of Benjamin by the end of the book? What's that? Not so good. Very bad, in fact. The book of Judges ends up with Benjamin in a state of total corruption and disgrace. There is a war among the tribes because of some barbarities that happened, things that happened only in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's a definite parallel drawn there, happened among the sons of Benjamin. The tribe is almost annihilated. And in fact, to survive, they have to kind of make a deal with the other tribes and go find wives, kind of kidnap women that are at a party. Young people, when your parents encourage you to follow biblical models of dating, of finding a wife, that's not what they're talking about. All right, just clarify that. But think about this. It gets even better when you realize that Judges is probably not exactly chronological. So in other words, the author of Judges starts Judges with Judah as you know, praising Judah and ends it disgracing Benjamin. That's how it's bookended. That's how the book is and then you get tagged along Ruth right after it, which is of course a major love story, but also a kind of a telling the Israel people where King David came from. That's part of the purpose of the book of Ruth. And so you have Benjamin's disgrace followed in our reading in our text by this beautiful love story involving the tribe of Judah and Boaz, which is also very Christological. But it gets better because we get into Samuel, and something happens. The people of Israel, in their rebellion, want a king, and so God gives a rebellious people the king they deserve, who is who? Saul from what tribe? Benjamin. This gets fascinating because when Samuel tells Saul, you're going to be king, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 9, if you want to look at it, 1 Samuel 9:21, Saul is surprised. Like, what? What is his reason for being surprised? Well, he says, "Well, because I'm from the smallest family of the smallest tribe. They hadn't recovered from Judges." And Saul says, "Wait a minute! No!" He's from the tribe of Benjamin, but he's like, "No, that's not right. The king coming from Benjamin." Who'd have thought that? No, that there has to be some mistake. And this is the guy who Samuel's telling, you're the king. He says, that can't be right. Benjamin? Is there anybody here who is from Yeehaw Junction? You've heard of it. If you've driven across Highway 60, you've driven through it. I feel like that would be something like saying, you know, the next president is going to be from Yeehaw Junction. You might wonder. It's just because it's... So then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have David anointed as king. And by the way, the word anointed is used for a lot of kings, including in the passage we just read, it's used for Saul. But the word anointed is the Hebrew word from whence comes our word Messiah. And it's translated, the Greeks in the New Testament translated it Christ. Okay? So you have King Saul, who's called God's anointed, and there's kind of this discord because, well, the Christ is not supposed to be from the tribe of Benjamin. The Messiah, who's the anointed, not supposed to be from the tribe of Benjamin. And there's this kind of discord in this narrative. How is this going to resolve? Of course, Saul starts out great, does not end up great, does not spend much time at all in the great category before moving to the definitely ungreat category. But David, when he becomes king, of course we have this whole, and this, we've gone past our narrative, but we're going to go a little way past because it's important to understand this. David, when he becomes king, what's one of the first things he does? What's he do? There's this piece of real estate that Benjamin's never been able to conquer called Jerusalem, and David conquers Jerusalem, and that's in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 5. He turns it into his capital. Tribe of Judah, the real king of the real line that God wanted to establish, is finally there, and he conquers the Benjamite city that's supposed to be the Benjamite city and makes it his capital. Not only that, but what's the next thing he does there? This gets good. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That's huge. I mean, Saul, by the way, we remember, right, that it was, I think I get my narrative right, it was Saul that lost the Ark of the Covenant. And David brings it back and installs it in the Benjamite city of Jerusalem, which has become his capital. But the Ark of the Covenant represents what to Jewish people in the Old Testament? It's the presence of God. So you have God coming to dwell in Benjamin because of David of the tribe of Judah, the chosen one of the tribe of Judah. Now we could just stop right there and say, we've preached the gospel. And some of you are getting hopeful, but we're not. We've still got ways to go. 2 weeks without preaching. My job, I feel, is to kind of make people want to have you back. Oh, pastor never ends this late. Interestingly enough, we know that in the history of Israel, there's a rebellion, and the northern tribes split, and the southern tribes stay. And what is the tribe, other than Levi, what is the main tribe, territorial tribe that stays with Judah? Benjamin. Yeah. Some of that may have been territorial, but there was it's interesting that we see, and this is just a kind of an asterisk. One of my favorite things in this last term in Brazil was doing a Sunday school series in our church on the life of David, and it just opened my eyes to a lot of things. And one of the things we see is David constantly having to walk a line because he doesn't want Benjamin to rebel, and Benjamin is the tribe that might rebel. That's why Shimei got off with his life, by the way, if you remember, or Shimei, however you say it, got off with his life at the end, and And then David said to Solomon on his deathbed, he said, get him. So that was an interesting dynamic in the king in David's reign. So, but this is this whole narrative that we find, but the text that we just read, that's the backstory, by the way. That's the foundation. The text that we just read fits square into this David and Saul narrative. And so when we have Saul, it's interesting that Saul is accusing David of rebellion. You're rebelling against my reign, when actually God has chosen David, and it's Saul that is in rebellion against God. And here is where this has to do with missions. And here is where this has to do with our interactions with the world in which we live. There's a hymn, and I'm grateful. A lot of times when missionaries come, this hymn gets sung. I'm grateful that it wasn't sung here. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the light, send the light. When I studied at Spurgeon, we lost, the lights went out in the dorm one time, and we put in requisitions to get new lights, and they were not, the requisitions went unheeded, and so we did a parody of that hymn, and it went, there's a call comes ringing from the Spurgeon dorm, send the lights, we need lights, taking showers in darkness is not the norm, send us lights, we need lights. Send us lights, the big fluorescent lights, let them shine from wall to wall. Send us lights, the big fluorescent lights, so we can see while in the stall. That was our parody of that, and it worked. The next day, the lights were there. But that is about as theologically profound as the actual original words. There's a call comes ringing over the restless waves. Send the lights, and it gets in our mind the image of natives on the distant shore, hungry to hear the gospel. I want to hear, you know, come and preach the gospel to us. I got to tell you, that does not happen. That does not happen. When you're sending missionaries to Brazil or wherever, you are sending missionaries to preach about the Messiah to people who are in rebellion against him. That must be remembered, and it's not just missionaries either. When you are going out and witnessing, and it might even be harder to remember here because we have this ethos here in America that says we are a Christian nation. We are no such thing. Maybe 10 years ago we could have deceived ourselves into thinking that, but if you still think that, now. We live in a nation where our neighbors, from our next door neighbors all the way up to the leadership, and I'm not picking on one party here, all the way up to the leadership of our nation in all levels, are in active rebellion against God, against the most basic things. And so it's not just a case of, oh, you know, you missionaries, you have to deal with the pagans, huh? So do you. And the sooner we realize this, I think, the better. I want to look a little bit at Saul in this passage, because he's fascinating to me. First of all, we understand this is not the first time. Saul is in committed rebellion against God. He's a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 24, he had David cornered once before. And he decides to take a pit stop in a cave, not knowing that David was in that cave. And David, in one of the funniest passages in Scripture, David comes and, while Saul is taking care of business, David comes and cuts off a piece of his robe. And then when Saul's leaving, David says, "Hey, Saul." So that happened just two chapters earlier, and here is Saul again. Saul is committed to his evil ways. Is this mine, Pastor? Was this used before? He's committed to his evil ways. He knows that they're evil. Verse 21. It's interesting. Saul responded, "I have sinned." He knows he's sinning. He knows he's wrong and David's right. And he is not going to give it up. It gets worse. He knows the end of the story. Verse 30. Verse 25. Saul said to him, there is no verse 30. Verse 25. Saul says to him, "You are blessed, my son David. You will certainly do great things and will also prevail." Prevail against who? Prevail against him. Saul knew the end of the story. Saul knew he was, because Samuel had told him. Saul knew what was coming. And he did not repent. He is standing before God's anointed, and God's anointed is holding out before him mercy. And he will not repent. These are the stories that don't make it into the missionary slide presentation. Think of the guy who was sitting on our front porch because he was what my dad calls a termite. Actual termites, they only come out into the light to find a mate. The male termite only comes out in the sunshine one time in his life, and that's to find a mate. And once he's found her, he crawls back down underground. And my dad always used that analogy to talk about the guys who come to church to find their woman. And then when that happens, you never see them again. They go back to their evil ways. And I think all of us who have been in the church any time have seen that happen once or twice. And he was one of them, came, told a nice story, married a nice Christian girl, and then went back to his evil ways. And his wife dragged him to our house, and he sat at our house, and Saul cried here. And that man was in tears on our porch. Itasiara and I were sitting with him, his tears on our porch. That was a Friday. I want to restore my family. I want to get right with God. Tears, literal tears. Coming down his face. That was Friday. Sunday, the following Sunday, he was in the church where his mistress was attending, giving his testimony at the front of that church of how grateful he was that God had brought his mistress into his life. His wife and his little son were at home. There's another guy, and I wish his story's not over. Well, the first guy's story isn't over either, but another guy we know, Francisco. And pray for him. If you want, put it in your prayer request list, Francisco, because his wife and daughter were a couple of the first people I baptized at the Ebenezer Church. Francisco's the nicest guy you'll ever meet. We've shared the gospel with him numerous, numerous times. Do you think you need to accept Christ? Yeah, I think I probably do. Well, accept Christ. Well, no, now's not the right time. But the Bible says that now is the time of salvation. Yeah, I know, and it's probably right, but I'm just not there. We've watched God in his infinite mercy extricate Seu Francisco from any number of problems of his own making. He still will not accept Christ. Before our last furlough, it's been going on a while. Before our last furlough, I was riding with him. I said, "So, Francisco, I'm about ready to go to the United States. You don't know how happy it would make me," I said, "to see you accept Christ and join your wife and your four kids in our church before I go on furlough." And he said, "Huh?" He said, "Tell me, when are you going on furlough again?" No, Francisco, not wait. Don't put it on your calendar. Now is the time of salvation. Like I said, these stories don't make it into prayer letters often, but they better define what is missions. And they better define our they define better. That makes more sense, right? Two languages up here. So they define better what is missions, what missions is, than the stories that do make it in often. Because all of us that obey the Great Commission, who should be all of us, were sent to reach Saul. We're going after Saul. And Saul is in rebellion. Many times, Saul knows it. In fact, according to Romans chapter 1, Saul usually always knows it. They know God, but they refuse to honor him as God and refuse to give thanks. At some level, everybody knows it. At some level, everybody knows the truth. I wish I had a dollar. I'd be a self-supported missionary for a dollar every time. If I had a dollar every time someone said to me in Brazil, Andrew, what you're saying is probably right, but I was born in this system, usually referring to the Catholic system. I was born in this system, and so I'll die in this. I'm here, man, and you're going to die in your sins? Yeah, you're probably right. Well, Andrew, this is a bummer. I mean, you said this was going to take us through, and we've got this Saul and this thread, and then we got Saul, and we know what happens to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He catches it. Judgment, in fact, the level of his depravity gets so great that the Saul who at the beginning of his reign kicked out all the mediums and witches and occult members in Israel, he finds himself, he comes to the place of, you know, Solomon said that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In Saul's case, his rebellion resulted in witchcraft. By the way, my pet theory there is that was actually Saul, or that was actually Samuel she saw. There's a whole controversy. I think it was, because I think if you look at the text, I think the witch was shocked. She wasn't used to, she was a charlatan, and she wasn't used to actually seeing the person who she was seeing. So there's pros and cons, but that's my theory. But the thread doesn't stop there. And God ends this thread in a spectacular way that when I saw it, it's, oh, wow. And to see the end of it, we're going to have to go to Acts. So if you could accompany, please, to Acts chapter 9. This one, we have to go there. Acts chapter 9, first five verses. Meanwhile, this is Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So here we have a man named Saul who is persecuting the followers of Christ. And Christ, in his doesn't make that distinction. When Christ talks to him, Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's comforting for us as believers, so as we see, especially here in the United States, the circle kind of closing in around us, and the enemies of Christ realizing that they really can't do anything against Christ himself. So as they have done all through history, they turn to Christ's followers and persecute Christ's followers. They are actually persecuting Christ. That's comforting. And so we have Saul, excuse me, who is persecuting the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Do you begin to see the parallels? But the parallels get better because we know what tribe Saul was from. What tribe was he from? Benjamin. And so you have suddenly Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who is persecuting the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it goes way back to Genesis, where we've seen this before. You say, "Well, Andrew, these are pretty big coincidences here." Well, maybe. But I don't think so, because of verse 4. What does Jesus say to him? He says, falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I should go back. Keep your finger there if you want, but go back to 1 Samuel. Because I think, I'm convinced that God, that Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, and that Saul knew exactly what he was saying. 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'm sorry, not 24, 26, where we just were. And look at verse 18. It says, "It is my voice, my lord the king," "is my voice, my lord the king," David said. Then he continued, "Why is my lord," what? "Persecuting." Some, my version says pursued. But you have to understand also, we're reading Acts in Greek, in English. Some of you might be reading in Greek, I don't know. But you're reading it in English that was translated from what Luke wrote in Greek. But Saul, when he was hearing Jesus speak, almost certainly he was hearing it in Hebrew. Which, you cannot convince me that Saul, who knew his Old Testament inside and out, backwards and forward, upside down and right side up, when he heard that person say, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That didn't stick into his gut like a knife. He who thought he was doing the work of the Lord suddenly realized that he, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, was persecuting the Messiah from the tribe of Judah, just like that Saul from the tribe of Benjamin had persecuted the Messiah from the king of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, so many years ago. And Saul falls on his face in real and true repentance. That's where I personally think that particular thread ends in Scripture. You have the Saul from the tribe of Benjamin persecuting the Christ. And suddenly the Christ grabs his life, turns him around. And boy, how he turned him around too. I mean, it's Paul. The Apostle Paul, the book of Romans Paul, the book of Galatians Paul, good chunk of the New Testament Paul, that Paul, the Paul who went before Caesar Paul, the Paul who got his head chopped off for the cause of Christ Paul. When we're called as missionaries, we're called to say, "There's the Messiah," to a bunch of Sauls. And we trust, like just like God did to this Saul, we trust that among those Sauls, are Saul's, who God is going to make into Paul's. I said in this morning's service, and I'll end with this, that I was going to tell you about Pedro. Pedro is a Pedro. I say things in Portuguese, we say Pedro. So I put Pedro because here, Americanized version. His name is Pedro, and I feel kind of weird saying Pedro when his name is Pedro. But Pedro is married to Rose, Rosa in Portuguese, married to Rose. And Rose was also in that first group of people that we baptized, I think. Wasn't she, or was she the second? His first. So one of the first people I baptized was Rose. Her husband, Pedro, they've been married close to 50 years at that time. First time I met Pedro, really, really talked to Pedro, he was drunk. Rose invited us to a family event, and there he was drunk, sitting with his drunk buddies. Pastor, come over here, sit down. I went over, sat down. His daughter, who's a believer, still can't. She said, Pastor, just blew me away seeing you talking with those guys. I heard a lot of funny stories. But she, and the story of how Rose got saved is another huge story, and I won't go into that. But so she insisted on coming to church, and she didn't drive at the time, didn't know how to drive, and so he would have to bring her. He was not happy about that. Whenever I would talk to him, he would kind of begrudgingly receive me, Pastor. He would bring her to church, and he would leave and come back. Or sometimes, later on, just leaving and coming back, he kind of just sat there in the car. And he'd sit there in the car, and you'd say, hey, Pedro, and he'd grumble. He was not happy about bringing his wife to church. Rose is a strong woman, so he had to bring her, but he was not happy about it. Not happy with what we're called the crentes, the believers. Not happy with the crentes, and not happy with, and just antagonistic. Then every once in a while, he would, and he would do things, by the way, to encourage his wife not to come. Every once in a while, he'd come to an evening service, and you'd see him, instead of sitting in his car, sitting in his back. It's in his back, in the back of the church. And that'd be, but he'd just sit there, arms folded, like daring anybody to be nice. We were nice anyways, but. And then that went on for some time, and then Rose decided, well, she always came to prayer meeting. But she would come on the bus because he would bring her to church on Sunday, but not Wednesday night prayer meetings. Well, then she prevailed on him to bring her to prayer meeting. And we actually had a couple times she invited us and we had prayer meeting in their house, and so he couldn't get away. And she's very clever that way. We had a couple services in her house too, so he couldn't get away. So he had to be there because it was his house. And so he did that. And then we realized that we saw that suddenly it was him that was bringing her to prayer meeting. And there was no real way for him to sit in the back because we have prayer meeting, we put our chairs in a circle. Not that many people, so put our chairs in a circle. And so he would come and sit in the circle. And Pedro, do you have any prayer requests? Or he, Then Pedro, their family, went through some crises. He has many children, and some of their kids went through some crises, and here's unsaved Pedro suddenly saying, would you please pray for her? Okay, we will. Please pray for my kid who's making some wrong choices. And okay, we will, we prayed. Then Pedro started to go through some health issues. Oh, I've got to have this operation. I'm really scared. We're going to pray, Pedro. So we prayed. God brought Pedro, unsaved Pedro, through his operation. And came to church and he thanked everybody for praying for his operation. A few weeks later, I'll never forget this day. We were at prayer meeting, and attendance at prayer meeting was low. It's normally low, but it was lower than usual. Pedro looked around and says, I don't know what the problem with these Corinthians is. Oh, yeah, why? So Pedro says, well, it seems to me like they should give a lot more attention to this prayer meeting. And that started to ring a bell. And I started to observe Pedro. And Pedro was not just sitting in the back anymore. He was, well, he'd been sitting with his wife now for some time in the service, but he was actually participating. And if the doors were open, Pedro was there. And Pedro started acting and reacting the way a believer would react and act to certain situations in his life. Finally, Itaciara and I, we went to visit Pedro and Rose. And I started questioning Pedro. And wouldn't you know it, Pedro was a believer. I have no idea when it happened. But Pedro trusted Christ. The man who went from being an enemy of God, God took him and made him. And you know, things like that, you wonder, genuine, not genuine. God brought him through his surgery, so maybe, you know, there's that. And we had, and I told you in our slide presentation, 2018 was a rough year. This was all this happening 2017, 2018. End of 2018, our last service, our kind of our New Year's party thing, we had kind of a share time. And everybody, we were going around a circle, and everyone in church was going around and we were going to share. Might have problems telling the story. We were going to share, and people, there was a really good sharing time. I mean, some people opened up and so on. But I was worried because we were getting to Pedro. Man, Pedro's new in the faith, and we're kind of discipling. I don't want him to feel like he has to open up and share. I don't want him to feel, you know, awkward. We got to Pedro, and Pedro's sitting right next to Rose. They're opposites, by the way. Rose is extremely outspoken, and he's... And we got to Pedro's turn. He says, well, folks, he says, the first thing I want to do is I want to ask forgiveness of God for all of the years I wasted as a servant of this world. And he wasn't done. Then he goes, the next thing I want to do is I want to, and he took his wife's hand and said, I want to ask forgiveness of my wife in front of all y'all, it's not southern, in front of everybody, or way southern, in front of everybody, for all of the times I've sinned against my wife. And he said, I know we've been married a long time, he says, but I've never asked forgiveness for all the time. He was a rascal when he was younger. He says, I just want to ask forgiveness for all of that, and I know God has forgiven me, but I want her to forgive me also. And I mean, she was crying and we were crying. It was something else. This is what God does in missions. In lives, God takes Saul, turns him into Paul. God takes the persecuting Saul and turns him into the persecuted Saul. God takes the Saul who is rebellious and makes him Saul the servant. You saw, if you were here this morning, you saw Pedro's baptism, which was the one of the greatest privileges for me to be able to baptize Pedro. And it was God. I mean, we just got to stand there and watch it, basically. We had the privilege of standing and watching God transform this man. And the question that I'll leave, I said we're going to put a little cherry on top, is for everyone to think about, and then I'm done. And it's a question I have to ask myself, and it's a question all of us need to ask. And if you're here visiting, I don't know, you might be visiting, or someone who has never met Christ, who never submitted to Christ, never been saved by the atoning work of Christ. The question is, we have to take these two individuals, we have to take Saul in the Old Testament and Saul in the New Testament, because there is no middle ground. You are either persecuting Christ or you are following Christ. You are either his enemy or his friend. There's no middle of the road. There's no neutral. Just forward and reverse. And my question is to all of us today, which Saul are you? And we'll end it right there. Which Saul are you?